What if Jesus was standing right here and he would ask you the question, look you straight in the eye and ask you the question, do you believe this? Do you believe all that you've heard, all that you've been singing? Do you believe this? It's a penetrating question. And in fact, in the story that we're going to look at today, he asks a woman, a friend, do you believe this? And her answer is remarkable. It's a declaration of faith. It's a life-changing declaration. I believe that that question, do you believe this, is the most important question that anyone can ask us. It affects everything. And it affected, for her, her life and her eternity. We've been in this series called Prove It. And over the last 7 weeks, we have talked about the different miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of John and how those miracles prove that he is indeed who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And it's been a great series. Today's miracle is particularly important. It comes from John chapter 11, as I mentioned, so you can begin to make your way there in your Bibles or your devices. It's really, really important because it addresses perhaps the most critical problem that we face in life, the problem of death. How do we deal with death? And Jesus has an answer for that, which is good, because if Jesus doesn't deal with that moment of mortality that each one of us faces or experiences in our life, then what good really does it do that he can turn water into wine? Or he can multiply loaves and fishes? Or he can heal an official's son? If he can't deal with this most critical issue that we deal with in our lives, if he doesn't have a solution to that, then why would we really follow him? But the truth is, he does. He does have an answer to the problem of death. And we're going to read about it together today. And so in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, we'll begin with verse 1. We're going to walk through the entire story verse by verse. Verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. So John, the writer of this book, wants to introduce us to the characters of this story. And I think he assumes we know who Mary and Martha are because of the story that happened in Luke chapter 10. You remember that story? Mary and Martha were having dinner in their home with Jesus and some guests. And Martha was doing all the work. And Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet just listening. And so Martha goes to Jesus and complains about Mary, and Jesus has none of it. In fact, he says to Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but Mary has chosen the better, and it will not be taken away from her. So evidently, Jesus has enjoyed the hospitality of this family many times. He's been to their house many times and knows them well. Now, Lazarus is kind of the silent part of this story. There's no words. He doesn't say anything in the story. But it's his illness and ultimately his death that starts this whole thing in motion. So he's a critical part of that. So that's where we find ourselves. Lazarus is critically ill with what we don't know, but it's critical. And so his sisters call for Jesus and say, the one you love is sick. So what do you think about that? Isn't that an interesting way to call for somebody? The one you love is sick? He could have said, Lazarus is sick. They could have said, Lazarus is sick. But instead, they say, the one you love is sick. Now, call me crazy, but doesn't Jesus love everyone? He does love everyone. So why this interesting summons? There must be something unique about Lazarus and his relationship with Jesus. They're friends. They're good friends. There's love between them that's been expressed and seen. Maybe they grew up together. We don't know. Maybe they hang out together. Maybe Mary and Martha and Lazarus are part of Jesus' small group. You know, we talk here at Fairhaven a lot about being in a small group and how community is so vital to us, that being a part of a small group, we can do life with one another. We can be there when illness and death and other challenges happen. And so maybe this is Jesus' small group. We don't know. But I do think it's kind of cool that these three people are just sort of set apart as being very special friends to Jesus. And so as I studied this passage through the week, a number of things sort of jumped out at me, sort of glistened as I read the passage. And so I'll be sharing a few of those things as we go along. The first one is this: Lazarus, the one Jesus loved. When I read that statement, I paused. And for a moment, I just started to imagine, what would it be like if Jesus said, "Paul, the one I love"? Wouldn't that be amazing if he put my name in the place of Lazarus? But then I thought to myself, wait a minute. I am the one Jesus loves. You are the one Jesus loves. From a child, we were taught that little song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." You and I are every bit as much the one Jesus loves as Lazarus was. You and I are Jesus' beloved. I mean, in your Bibles, that's worth circling and writing the word "me" next to it. You are the one that Jesus loves. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could remind ourselves every day throughout the day that I am God's beloved. I am Jesus' beloved. He loves me. Wouldn't that change perhaps the course of your day? What if before we prayed, we reminded ourselves, "I am the one Jesus loves"? It might change the way that we pray. What if our sense of self was shaped and formed not by our achievements or what we own or even our gifting, but by our belovedness? I think that could be a game changer for us if we can wrap our arms around that. Then verse 4, when he had heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So here we get a brief glimpse into the deity, the divinity of Jesus. As the messenger comes, Jesus knows already that Lazarus is sick, and he knows what the end of this story is going to be. This illness will not be the final word on Lazarus. In fact, Lazarus' sickness is going to accomplish some incredible things. His sickness is going to point people to Jesus. His sickness is going to be an amazing thing to strengthen the faith of those who witness it. And lastly, it's going to be a foreshadowing of Jesus' own resurrection. So it's really, really important, and God is going to use it to bring glory or holy attention to himself and his Son. Well, there's something else that sort of stood out to me as I was studying this passage, and it's really all around that. What's happening in Lazarus' life is not the final word on his life. And so often, if you're like me, you find yourself in a difficult place, a circumstance, a challenge, maybe a valley in your life, and it just feels like the thing consumes you. And we need to remind ourselves that this is not the final word on my life. You know, the same way that Jesus called Lazarus out of darkness and into the light, God has the ability to call us out of our difficult circumstances into the light of his love. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 days. Why does John tell us that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus? Well, maybe it's because it doesn't seem like he does. I mean, it's kind of odd. He stays there for 2 more days. You know, what I would expect to read here is that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he got up immediately and hurried back to be at Lazarus' side. But it doesn't say that. Instead, it says that he stayed for 2 more days. Why the delay? It's an interesting question. And so in my study of this passage, what I learned was that during the time of Jesus, there was a rabbinical tradition, some might call it a superstition, that the soul, the spirit of a person who has died, stays, hovers around the dead body for 3 days in hopes of a reunion. And that the spirit of the dead person doesn't leave until the fourth day when the body begins to decompose. It's an interesting superstition. It's nowhere taught in the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite, that when we die, our spirit immediately goes to its eternal destination. But if this was the prevailing idea, this superstition that it took 3 days for the spirit to leave, then it makes perfect sense that Jesus would wait 2 days. Because I think Jesus, he saw this as an opportunity to demonstrate to everyone around him that he indeed is God, that he holds the keys to life and death, that he can call Lazarus from the dead back to life. He was waiting so that Lazarus was good and dead. In fact, the King James Version says, he stinketh. Lazarus, he's decomposing. That spirit is long gone. So Jesus delays in coming back. You know, I think that every minute, every hour that he delayed, Mary and Martha were probably looking at each other and saying, where is he? Why is this taking so long? Why doesn't he hurry up and come back? And it reminded me that I often find myself feeling, if not saying, some of those same things. I'm thinking about circumstances in my life or challenges in my life, and I'm praying and asking God, God, won't you do something about this? Won't you answer this prayer that I've been praying for so long? God, would you just hurry up and help me in this situation? Maybe you have found yourself in that situation as well. I think this story encourages us. The delay is not denial. Delay is not denial. So if you've been asking God for something for a long time, the encouragement from this story is to not give up. To not give up praying. Not give up trusting. Not give up believing that God is a good God who wants what's best in your life and that he will answer your prayer in some way. Keep praying. Delay is not denial. Verse 7, and then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you're going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daylight will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It's when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. You know, I think at that moment the disciples just started to look at each other with a blank stare. What? What's he? Jesus, thank you for the good advice about stumbling, but what is he actually talking about? It seems a little bit confusing. And I think what Jesus is really saying there is that my time here on earth is fixed. Isn't there just 12 hours in a day? My time on earth is fixed, and no amount of extra precaution or hiding, which is really what the disciples are saying, no amount of that is going to extend my time here on earth. I'm here by an eternal decree. And no weapon, no plot that's formed against me is going to succeed. I'm not leaving one day early or one day late. That's what he's saying to his disciples. And that's really a good word for you and I. Jesus is saying that if I walk in the plan of God, if I do what God has called me to do, I have nothing to fear. And that's a good word for us. If we walk in the plan of God for our lives, we have nothing to fear. So verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he was talking about natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I love what Jesus says. Lazarus is asleep. When I read that, it just reminded me of God's perspective on death. That death is really just this doorway that we walk through in order to experience our bodies coming into eternal life. It's just a doorway that we walk through. Let me read to you what Paul said, the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonian church. He said in chapter 4, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. See, it's just a difference of perspective. Lazarus is just sleeping. Then he says to his disciples, lucky for you disciples, that I'm going to wake him up. And you're going to see this. What's about to happen is going to erase any lingering doubt you may have about who I am. So verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Oh, those are amazing words. Those words have comforted Christ followers for 2,000 years. When we have faced death or experienced the death of someone we care about, those words bring steel to our soul. I am the resurrection. He who has faith in me, even if he dies, he will live again. I am the life. He who is alive in me, who has faith in me, will never die. And then Jesus asks Martha the most important question she's ever been asked. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And Martha doesn't hesitate. She says, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who has come into the world. Yay, Martha! Because so often when we read about Martha, you know, we sort of criticize her. She's complaining, she's mumbling. But she steps up to this question in a big, big way. She has confidence that Jesus is the Christ. You know, there's still a sliver of doubt in Martha because she said, yes, yes, Lord, I know you're going to raise him in the end, in the last days. So there's still that little thread of doubt in her, which is okay because it reminds us that faith is not the absence of doubt, but it's the willingness to keep looking at Jesus even in the face of doubt. You know, that truth became very real to me some years ago. My mom and dad had dreamed all of their life to retire and to move to Florida. I remember talking about it so much as I was growing up. And then finally, my dad had retired, my mom retired, and so they began to plan for this retirement in Florida. And so they sold their home in Cincinnati and they moved, they sold the home in Cincinnati and bought a house in Port Charlotte, Florida. And so for them, this dream was coming true, and they began packing all their stuff up in order to move. Well, I was at Moody Bible Institute studying when all this was going on, and my phone rang one day, and the person on the other end told me that my dad had had a massive heart attack and had died even while the packers were putting the boxes on the truck. And I just remember how that felt. I mean, it just seemed so dark and so cruel, so harsh, that in the moment that their life dream was beginning to be a reality, my dad's life vanished like that. And I just wrestled with that. God, why? Why would this happen? I remember talking to God about how cruel this felt and how it just didn't make sense to me. I remember saying, God, this really makes you look bad. I was going home to my family, none of whom were Christ followers, feeling like I needed to represent God as who he is, a good and gracious God, but nothing in the circumstances told me that God was good or gracious. It felt harsh and mean. And so God got me through that. He didn't answer my question why, Because as David said last week, sometimes suffering is just a mystery. We don't know why. But he got me through that and allowed me to be on the other end and have learned that truth, that faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is not the absence of questions. Faith is being willing to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, even in the midst of my doubts. I love Mary's declaration, what she says in response to Jesus' question. I love it because it was my own declaration some years ago when I was baptized. As a 21-year-old young man, I gave my life to Christ and was very shortly thereafter baptized. And I remember being in the waters of the baptistry tank, and the pastor who was baptizing me asked me this question. He said, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And I said, "Yes, I believe." And he put me down in that water and brought me up. That Martha's declaration became my declaration that day. Yes, I believe. Verse 28. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Interesting. Mary and Martha say exactly the same thing to Jesus, right? But one thing is very different about the two of them. Do you notice what it is? Mary's posture. It says that Mary fell at Jesus' feet. See, Mary's not accusing Jesus. She's mourning what might have been. "Jesus, if you could have been here, this wouldn't have happened." She's not accusing. She's mourning. She falls at his feet, in essence saying, "You're all I've got. If you don't answer, no one will. You're all I've got." As I read that, I thought to myself, when was the last time I fell to my knees in front of Jesus? Too long. Too long. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" So there's lots of weeping, lots of crying, the loss, the pain. Jesus himself begins to weep. There's these two words, "Jesus wept," are incredible in the sense that they give us a window into the humanity of Jesus, that deep inside, he could weep just like you and me. They give us a window into his heart. Jesus weeps. I think he's weeping because of the pain of death. He knows that pain brings such loss, such emptiness to those who experience it. It's the worst thing that we go through. He cries because of that. I think he weeps because of the pain of Martha and Mary, his good friends, and they're so broken, and it moves him to tears. And I don't think it's any different for us today. If you're in that season of life that's very, very painful, a season that brings tears and brokenness, you can be encouraged that Jesus weeps with you. Jesus weeps with you. He's moved by your pain. He understands our tears, and he weeps with us. Verse 38, once more deeply moved, he came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been dead. He's been there for 4 days." See, Martha still doesn't get it. She still doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. For her, Lazarus is too far gone. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God. So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Why does Jesus pray this kind of an odd little prayer? I mean, he could have easily just shouted into the tomb, Lazarus, come out, and boom, you know, a flash of light and out walks Lazarus. But he precedes that by a prayer, an acknowledgement, Father, you're with me. You answer me. You hear me. See, I think what he wants to do is to be sure that everyone who's watching around him knows that he's not acting alone, that he is indeed one with the Father, that they are together, that he is about his Father's business. You see, this is the last and greatest sign to prove who Jesus is, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. He is the Son of God who has come into the world to save us from our sins, and that he alone has the keys to life and to death. Verse 43, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. That is an amazing story, isn't it? It's an amazing ending. What a perfect way to end this series called Prove It, that Jesus proves that he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He does hold the keys to life and to death. So I just want to leave you with this final question. Maybe it's the most important question that you've ever been asked. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's what Jesus asked Mary. And I think that's what we need to ask ourselves today. The reality is, whenever we walk into church, whenever we open our Bible, whenever we pray, we're wrestling with that question, do I really believe this? Do you believe this? My prayer is that the miracles of Jesus that we've looked at over the last 7 weeks, they've convinced you that Jesus is who he says he is. And if that's the case, in your own heart, Martha's declaration can be your own. In fact, I'd love it if today that declaration were our, it was our declaration as the people of God, the family of God. Whether you just decided today that you believe Jesus is who he says he is, or you started this series 7 weeks ago firmly convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, it doesn't matter. This declaration is for all of us. It's a holy declaration, the same declaration as Martha. My declaration as I stood in that baptistry. So what I want us to do is to declare it today. As the people of God, I want us to make this declaration in the light of all that has been proven to us by Jesus. Make this declaration as our own. Would you do that with all the conviction and confidence that Martha had in that day? Let's say it together. Jesus, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Amen. You see, becoming a Christian is really that simple. It really is. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10. He said, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that's what we just did. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And so today, if that's your declaration, perhaps for the first time, I just want to say to you, welcome to the family. Welcome to the family. It really is just that simple. We'd love it if you'd let us know that you've made that declaration today. You can use the program tear-off that you had today just to let us know so we can encourage you and pray for you and come alongside you in any way that we can. Well, this story is not only powerful because of the proof that it offers us of the identity of Jesus, but it also is full of great encouragements for us as we live out our faith with God. Be encouraged. You are the one Jesus loves. Let that reality be your truest identity. Be encouraged that your valley, that valley you're going through, is not the final word. Whatever you're going through, it's not the final word on your life. God can bring what's dead to life, and he can do that in your circumstance. Be encouraged that God is not in a hurry. Delay is not denial. God has the power to call your circumstances, to redeem them, to call them into the light. Be encouraged that Jesus weeps with you, that your pain is his pain. He understands, and you're not alone. And then be encouraged that in Jesus, we have life. We have it eternally. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. May those words shape our hearts today. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word as we've walked through this incredible story, verse by verse. Thank you that you do indeed prove who you are. Jesus, you prove that you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You hold the keys to life and death, and in you we have eternal life. We thank you for that. Lord, thank you for the assurance that we are loved by you. We are your beloved, and may that shape us as we journey through this life. Thank you for your great love, proven to us by Jesus. Lord, help us to live as those who are convinced that you are our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.